forward to Pastor Floyd, look forward to his preaching the message tonight.
Book of Jude in your Bibles this evening. It's been a blessing again to be here. The music has been wonderful and enjoyed singing that hymn. And I'm not sure I've ever sung stanza number 3 of that hymn. And I've recognized the other 4 stanzas, and I've sung that song many a time, but I'm not sure I've ever sung the 3rd stanza. And so it's neat to have a songbook with all 5 of those stanzas, and that was a joy to sing. And again, it's been a blessing to be here. I appreciate the hospitality and also the invitation and the opportunity to preach. I am a school administrator, but my first love is to preach the Word of God. I remember preaching in high school, and one of my earliest memories of preaching was at a rescue mission downtown Indianapolis, Good News Ministries. And I was in the preacher boys class. Our youth pastor had a small preacher boys class, and he was giving us opportunities to preach. Now, I'm just like a junior or senior in high school, and I'm just kind of getting started, just trying to see if this was God's will for my life. And he was just giving us opportunities at nursing homes and the rescue mission and different places like that. And I'm up preaching, and if you've ever, I don't know if anybody's been to Good News Ministries, but downtown Indianapolis, there's a busy street on both sides of the mission, and the platform backed up to a busy street and a sidewalk, and then there was a door opening to that street and that sidewalk to my left behind me. And again, I'm just a high schooler, and I'm trying to preach away, and all of a sudden, that door just came flying open, and somebody came busting through and was, I don't know if they were drunk or if they were lost or what, and here I am as a high school kid trying to preach this sermon. And my youth pastor is sitting down there, and there's part of our youth group there, and we're ministering that night. And I'm just like, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know if I should just keep going, if I should turn in my Bible, if I should bow and pray, or if I should just run off the platform. But somebody from the mission jumped up and got the person situated and took care of things. And I just kept going. And I was probably shaking like this when I got off the platform. But my youth pastor came up to me afterward and was trying to encourage me. And he said, "You got to be ready for anything when you're preaching." So that was an early experience with a interruption to a message. And so I'm glad nothing like that has happened today. I don't think there's anybody coming out of any of the doors behind me tonight. But again, it's been a blessing to be here, and it's been a joy to fellowship with you, and appreciate the layman's having us over, and enjoyed an afternoon and a nice meal with them this afternoon. Book of Jude. And again, as was read just a few moments ago, verse number 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Here we have Jude, and he is writing to these believers. And we see in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. We understand a little bit about who Jude is. In the Hebrew, he would be known as Judah. In the Greek, Judas. We understand that this book was written probably around 68, 69, 70 AD. We know that he was one of the 4 half-brothers of Jesus. We can go to Matthew 13, we can go to Mark 6, and we can see he is identified there as one of the 4 half-brothers of Christ. Obviously, Jesus Christ being a man, obviously, the God-man, but his humanity was not from Joseph. He was not born of Joseph, obviously conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Judas, or Jude, he would be one of the sons of Joseph, probably again by Mary. But of course, Jesus would only be his half-brother because of the virgin conception. And so here's a man who grew up probably knowing Jesus and having, even in Mark 6 and Matthew 13, probably being one of the brothers there who encouraged Jesus to go up to the feast, and they almost kind of mocked him there. They almost kind of teased Jesus that day when they told him to go on up to the feast. And Jesus would, of course, eventually go up to that feast in his own time. And at that feast, I believe, is when he declared himself as the light of the world. But Judas, at one point there, again, understanding that he was probably among those brethren, those brothers who were kind of teasing Jesus at that time, or kind of mocking him maybe, Judas at some point, it appears, had some sort of scornful attitude towards Jesus. Now again, I can only surmise some of these things. I can't completely know for sure exactly what Judas or Jude's relationship was with his half-brother Jesus. Obviously, he would have been a younger brother. But here's Jude, and I can only imagine, just in my mind's eye, Jude having a little bit of a scornful or a mocking tone toward Jesus. And he hasn't accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Anointed One. And he is maybe a little jealous of Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He's the perfect brother. I don't think any of us have had a perfect brother or sister. And I know that there are sometimes some sibling rivalries, or an older brother or older sister who is better academically or athletically or whatever. And sometimes there's that, oh, you are so-and-so's brother, or you are so-and-so's sister. I can only imagine maybe Jude experiencing a little bit of that. But Jude literally had a perfect brother, half-brother, in Jesus. I can only imagine, again, some of what maybe Jude experienced growing up in a Christian home. Joseph and Mary, very dedicated, very faithful, obviously believers. Jude, maybe growing up, having heard the truth, having experienced a Christian home, Christian upbringing, he knew the salvation. Notice he says in verse 3, he wanted to write of this common salvation. Jude knew the Word of God, the Old Testament in particular. He was hearing the preaching of the apostles. He had heard his own half-brother Jesus preaching. And it took some time for Jude to accept Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. It took him some time. We find out that it was most likely in Acts 1 that Jude trusted Christ. And he truly saw his half-brother, truly saw Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, and trusted Christ as his personal Savior. So he's wanting to write here in the book of Jude of the common salvation, the salvation that's available to all, that he himself at one time had rejected, even growing up in a Christian home, even having a half-brother who was the God-man, the incarnate God, Christ. Having seen him be perfect in every way, preaching the truth with power and authority, Jude had rejected that for many years. And it breaks our hearts sometimes when we see young men, young women grow up in Christian homes and go to good churches like this where the Word of God, the gospel, is faithfully preached. And then they have just put on a front. They've had a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. And I know it's a great burden for us, for our children, our grandchildren, and for the young people to not just know the facts about the faith, but truly know the Christ of the faith, the God of the faith, and know him personally and have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it took a while for Jude to finally come to that place where he truly submitted. And it was apparently after the resurrection in Acts 1 where Jude received that common salvation personally, put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now he's writing, and he's wanting to tell the world about Jesus. He's wanting to write about the common salvation, but notice what he says. It was needful for me. It was needful for me instead to do what? To write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Something happened here. Jude's concerned about something. He wants to write an evangelistic letter. He wants to commend them for their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe he wants to write an evangelistic type of letter. And we understand the gospel is the good news. And in a general way, the gospel is the entire word of God, because the entire word of God is the good news. So we understand that people can get saved, whether it's a specific evangelistic message or not. People can receive Jesus Christ as their Savior by falling under conviction over their sin in any kind of message where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, where the truth of the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, because it's ultimately the truth of God. It's the power of the gospel that we are not ashamed. Romans 1 and verse 16 is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So it's the truth, and obviously the Holy Spirit's at work, and obviously God in his sovereignty and in his providence is at work. And Jude finally trusted Christ, and he's wanting to write this evangelistic letter. He's wanting to write about the common salvation, maybe to even give his testimony and to encourage others to trust Christ, but there's something pressing. And what is it? What is it that's on Jude's heart as he begins to pen this letter? And then his subject matter begins to change. His theme begins to change. It appears that Christianity is under attack at this point. We're nearing AD 70 when the Roman general Titus took Jerusalem and burned it to the ground and destroyed the temple. Christianity is not respected. Christianity is being mocked. Christians are being persecuted even at this time. There's something else that maybe is on Jude's mind. I think it's revealed very clearly in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Certain men. What's on Jude's heart and mind? False teachers. He's concerned about the church. There are people being deceived. The apostles in their ministry and the word of God is being proclaimed, but there are false teachers already that are trying to deceive many. And as he wants to write this letter about the common salvation, you see Jude beginning to change his theme, because he said, "There are certain men who are crept in unawares, deceitfully, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude's concerned. He's concerned because there's deceit, and it is trickery. It is a scheme of the devil, and they have crept in. These men have crept in unaware. They have a judgment from God because of their false teaching. They have the pronouncement of God's judgment upon them. And he said they are literally turning the grace of God into unrestrained, unbridled passion. Lasciviousness. This is lust. This is wicked immorality that is being lived out in an unbridled, unrestrained way. But it has a religious veneer. Isn't that interesting how Satan's deceptions, the names and the faces change, but the deception remains the same? The lies and the tricks of the devil are the same. Oh, the names and the faces, the names of these false teachers, the false theologians and the false theologies, oh, they have really been around since the earliest days when the New Testament was being written. Jude is saying these men have crept in unaware. He's saying that they have even covered their immorality with a religious cloak, but they have actually turned the grace of God into this unbridled passion and lust and this license to sin and have rationalized and covered it up, and they have ultimately, what, denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that today. We see the false teachers. We see when they are exposed. We see that there's often rampant immorality. There's taking advantage of children and women and other people in their ministries, and they've been covering it all up by looking good and preaching oftentimes a false gospel that sounds neat, that sounds good, that's very appealing, that itches the ears, that has this way of appealing to the self-esteem and to the self-love and to the self-actualization that our culture just seems to crave all the time. This instant personal gratification and always wanting to have our felt needs met. And then churches are bringing pastors in, and they are bringing in men who just preach what the sinner wants to hear that makes them feel good. I call them feel-good churches, where you feel good when you come in and you feel good when you come out. Because nothing is ever really said about sin. Nothing ever really is applied from the Word of God to bring conviction. Oftentimes it's superficial and it's just a self-help message. And that's a lot of where our culture is at right now. That's what a lot of churches are doing now, is they're just bringing in somebody who can bring some self-help positive message, and just basically you can add Jesus to your life like a self-help plan, like a diet, like a good luck charm, who if you just add Jesus to your life, he's going to make you happy all the time. He's going to bring you good things all the time. And you're going to kind of live in this bliss of happiness. And we know very clearly that the Word of God teaches that there are some who they have to hate mother or father or brother or sister in order to follow Jesus Christ. We can read in Jude, we can read in James, we can read in many places of Scripture where the writer, by the inspiration of God, is bringing a very convicting message. We see it here in the book of Jude. And sometimes the preacher has to get up, and as Paul taught Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and yes, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And it's as if Jude is at that place where he wants to warn these people. He says, look out! I want to write this common salvation, but there are these men who have crept in unawares. They are deceiving. We've got to understand what is going on. So how do we earnestly contend for the faith? We do it, first of all, by determination. By determination. We see here again in verse number 3, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. This has the idea of to agonize upon. It means to contend strenuously in defense of. There are times where a defensive player is called to defend a certain player on the other team that is the star athlete. And that player, that defensive player, has to guard that one player. And sometimes it's the whole game. And they have to just guard that one player. That's their focus. They have to contend with that one player. The coach says you're going to defend them one-on-one, and you're going to defend them the whole game. And sometimes it's a long, drawn-out, exhausting contention as the struggle goes on the court or on the field. Maybe you're a football fan, or maybe you're a soccer fan, and a couple of my boys play soccer, and the defensive line, how important it is, and being able to get those angles on the ball in soccer and being able to keep it away from the goal box and trying to stop those crosses. And then in football, you have a defensive line, and there are some teams that are able to win championships with a great offense. But you've often heard it said that defense wins championships, right? And there's a lot of fun to watching an offensive game, but there's something about a good defense. And in a sense, we are in the Christian life, yes, we have an offensive weapon in the Word of God, obviously, the sword of the Spirit, and praying always, as Ephesians 6 says. But aren't there a lot of defensive weapons in the armor of God? And we have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We have all those, and it's as if Jude is saying here, there's a determination, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. There is an earnest contention, and we feel it seems like, now more than ever. I know that there are some, I heard recently that you had a missionary to the Muslims who was here. And what a calling. To have to go into places where literally, in order for someone to trust Christ as their Savior, they literally have to forsake mom and dad and brother and sister and their entire family. And they literally can be ostracized from their very own community, their own culture, their own country in order to trust Christ. That's hard for us to fathom. I remember being in Africa, and I remember some of the tribal customs as people would get saved, and we were told, and the missionaries would tell me, and a good friend of mine when I was there, he talked about some of the tribal customs that they had to give up in order to trust Christ as their Savior. And it's not that there was a work salvation. No, that's not at all. It's just when they submitted to Christ as their Lord and their Savior, they repented of their sin, they recognized that to follow Christ, as Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. I've seen believers in Africa who had given up tribal customs, had left culture and family to follow and to serve the Lord. It's hard for us to fathom that, to grasp that. But we're finding it more and more. It's a great burden I have for my own children and for the young people at our school. We're reaching a point in our culture where we are having to now teach our children and our grandchildren that there are certain elements of the world that have to be given up. Now, we've always preached that message, but the world has such a hold on our thinking, has such bondage on us, and the entertainment and the ability to have everything at our fingertips and the instant personal gratification that is just so part of our, that we're so accustomed to. We feel like we can microwave our Christianity. We ought to be able to take our mac and cheese cup of Christianity, stick it in the microwave, punch 30 seconds, and presto chango, I have a meal. And that's a silly illustration. But we are reaching a point now in our culture where we are going to be like first century Christianity. And when we are giving up, when we are denying ourselves, when we're taking up our cross, we are letting go of the materialism. And may I say the socialism, and may I say the libertarianism, and may I say the sexual revolutionism. We're giving that up, and we're saying, I'm going to follow Christ. And that's what Jude is saying. He's saying we have to be determined. We got to put our eyes on Christ, because there are false teachers, and they are creeping in unawares. You ever had a sneak attack in a hide-and-seek game? You ever had one of those brothers or sisters or a friend or someone who tries to trick you, and they sneak up on you, they love to scare you? I had roommates in college. I worked night cleanup, and I worked, my hours were to go to work at, I don't know, 10:45, 11 o'clock, and I would get back to the dorm room around midnight, 12:15, 12:30, sometimes on Fridays it would be 1 o'clock Saturday morning. And I had roommates my freshman year, and they were jokesters, they were teasers. And they would do different things. One night I walked in and the entire room was covered with, I don't know where they got all the string, but I walked in the room, opened the door, and there were strings all across the room. And I'm walking in trying to get to my bed, and I'm fighting through the strings. And then one night I got back from work, and I saw that the door was just propped like that little bit. And I said, something's kind of fishy here. So I had already had the string attack, so I had a feeling, and my roommate at the time, Jeff, my other roommate, Steve, they were just these kind of guys, and I just had a feeling that they were up to no good. So I saw that door cracked open just a little bit, and I said, okay, I wonder what's going on. Either one of them went down to the restroom and hasn't come back yet, or they've got something. So I stepped back, and I just kind of slowly just kind of bumped the door. Nothing happened. I pushed it a little bit further. Still nothing. And then I kind of went like this, and then I pushed it just a little bit, and all of a sudden I heard something. Sure enough, I stepped back, and this bucket came crashing down onto the floor. And I, you know, I don't even remember all that happened. I think they got it. I think they jumped out of bed, and they picked up, I mean, it had, I can't remember now. I think it had water, and I don't know what all in it. And this is Bob Jones University. This is third floor of what at the time was Graves Dormitory, center room right above the stairwell. And I don't know if they knew the hall leader was out for the night or if they were doing something downstairs with the dorm supervisor. I don't know. But they jumped out of bed and they were picking stuff up and they were like, you ruined our fun, you know, because I knew something was up. And they were in for a sneak attack. If I had walked in, I would have had a bucket on my head. But I just remember it was a mess that night and they got it all cleaned up and we jumped into bed and I don't think we even got in trouble. The hall leader, I don't even think, even came to the door. I think he was downstairs at the dorm supervisor's. Down in the dorm supervisor's room, down in his apartment, and they probably didn't even know what was going on. But you know, Satan is a trickster. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He's trying to come in unawares. And Jude's trying to say, you've got to be determined. You've got to be aware of what's going on. There is a serious warning here, because there is a significant struggle. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There is a demonic, organized demonic force. And I'm not saying we need to get into all this spiritism stuff and start exorcisms. That's not my point. It's that we have to understand we are in a spiritual warfare. And there is a wrestling, there is a contending, there is a struggling, and we need to be determined. It's going to take an effort. It's going to take a focus. It's going to take a determination, and we'll be determined to win a ball game. We'll be determined to get to the next level of our video game. We'll be determined to do lots of things, to finish a chore, a task, to build something, to restore something, or whatever it is. We will be determined to reach that goal, and we need to have those kinds of goals. But where's our determination for the Lord? To stand up for what is right, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to not be deceived by the snares, the tricks, and the schemes of the devil, the wiles of the devil. So Jude says, by determination, we earnestly contend for the faith, but also by doctrine. Notice he says, and exhorts you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. This is the body of truth revealed by God as Scripture. We're not looking for other books. We're not looking for some mysterious message in some secret code in order to reveal the mysteries of God. We have the 66 books. We have the completed canon. When Jude wrote, he wrote by the inspiration of God. The words that he wrote were the very inspired word of God. God breathed. And we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. We have everything we need to live a successful Christian life. We have the completed revelation of God. We have the faith. And we're not to be looking like the Da Vinci Code years ago and trying to find some secret, mysterious code to some hidden knowledge to be able to really live a spiritual life that's close to God. No. Each one of us, as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. We have the opportunity to go to God and to come boldly before the throne of grace and cast our cares upon Him, knowing He cares for us. We can go on and on with the doctrines. We at our school, we have an entire year. Both my boys are in a Bible doctrines class. I love the fact that we can have a doctrines class at our school, and that my kids are learning Bible doctrine in their Bible classes, day in and day out. The faith, four times in Scripture, four times we are warned to not add to or take away from the word of God. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Moses warns to not add to or take away from the word of God, from the truth. He was preaching his final sermon. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the longest sermons. Now, I hope I don't preach too long. I know that some preachers, they'll preach over an hour. One of my favorite preachers is a long-winded preacher. He preaches over an hour. Sometimes I have to time my sermons when I'm listening to a sermon on the road. I don't know if any of you do that. You listen to a podcast or a sermon. He's a long-winded preacher, and sometimes it takes a trip all the way to my in-laws and all the way back to get through his entire message. But here's Moses, and he's writing, and it's really Moses' last sermon to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy is basically a sermon to the Israelites. And he says at the very beginning in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, to not add to or take away from the word of God. This is the revealed word of God I'm giving you. These truths, don't add to them. Don't take away from them. He says it again in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Don't add to, don't take away. And then in Proverbs 30 and verse 6, we should look at this one. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, right about the middle of the Bible, we get a similar warning. Proverbs 30 and verse number 6. We read here, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. What is he talking about? Verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Don't add unto his words. The Apocrypha is not a part of the inspired word of God. The Gospel of Thomas and all those other apocryphal books, they may have some historic value, but they are not the revealed word of God. They are not God's inspired revelation. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Creation Museum. I love the Creation Museum. If you ever have a chance to go there, I highly recommend it. A couple hours from here, and they have an exhibit as you walk in. One of the first exhibits has to do with the inspiration and the authority of God's Word. And you can stand there for an hour and just read plaque after plaque after plaque after plaque after plaque, showing the historicity and the veracity and the inspiration of God's Word. And all the historical facts, all the archaeology, all of that is simply a verification of what God has already revealed in His Word as true. It's not that we need archaeology and we need historical records in order to prove the Word of God is true. No. The Word of God is true because it's God's Word. It's revealed. It's God-breathed. It's revealed by God Himself. Those historical documents that we find, those archaeological digs, those are simply verifying what God has already revealed is true. Of course they're going to find something that has to do with Hezekiah in speaking to the water and the aqueducts. Of course they are. Because God said Hezekiah was a real person who stood up against Sennacherib. And by the grace of God, that angel came and slew the 185,000 Syrians. The Syrians don't want to talk about that, do they? Sennacherib didn't want to write about how he got beat. But when they found that clay pot and they saw Hezekiah and they saw the remnants of the aqueducts, where did they go? We found that in the Bible. Incredible stories like that. I can go on and on. I love archaeology. But Revelation 22, we can turn there. We've been in Proverbs. We've been in Jude. Revelation 22. We see also near the end of the Bible. So we see near the beginning in Deuteronomy, we see in the middle, Proverbs, and then we see at the end, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You think God is emphatic? You think God is very clear that God's word is complete and true and accurate and infallible in every way? Yes, he warns us. We're not adding to or taking away. We are not some charismatic looking for some vision, sign, or revelation from God to reveal to us what else we should do or know or some hidden message in some secret biblical code. No, we have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the third person of the Trinity. We just sang the 3-in-1, beautiful doctrinal message in that song. We have the Holy Spirit who reveals, who guides us into all truth. And Jude writes and he says we should earnestly contend for the truth. There was a body of faith, a body of truth that already near AD 70, John would probably write his revelation from God in around AD 90. So just 20 years from that, roughly, there's already the near completion of the New Testament. And already Jude is saying there is the faith. There is a body of truth that is recognized by believers as the revealed word of God. And there's another sermon for another day about all of the ways internally and externally that we understand some of these realities. But the bottom line is, Jude is saying there's a body of truth that's unquestionable to be the very revealed word of God. And we hold that by God's providential preservation. We hold in our hands the word of God. No other book has the testimony of the Word of God. My daughter's reading through the Odyssey. In the manuscript evidence for, is it Homer, right, that wrote the Odyssey? The manuscript evidence for the Odyssey pales in comparison to the manuscript evidence for the Bible. But no one doubts that Homer wrote the Odyssey. As a matter of fact, Emily probably wishes Homer never wrote the Odyssey. There's no doubt. No one says, well, I'm not so sure about Homer writing the Odyssey. But people take the Word of God and they try to dissect it and say, well, that's not the Word of God and that's not the Word of God. Well, we have far more manuscript evidence. That's just an external evidence. We can go on and on with the internal evidence. But my point is that we are to earnestly contend for the faith by determination and by doctrine. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Hebrews chapter number 1, we read it there as well. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We have the revealed word of God. We have the doctrine. So we earnestly contend for the faith by determination, by doctrine, and then finally, in closing, by discernment. Verse 4, for there are certain men, we spoke briefly about these men, they crept in deceitfully with unawares. They were ordained to this condemnation. In other words, God said he would judge those who do these things. They will suffer under God's condemnation. They have fit themselves for judgment by deceiving, by turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How else do we earnestly contend for the faith? By discernment. By discernment. We have to recognize ungodly men. We have to recognize ungodliness as ungodliness. And too often today as Christians, professing believers, those who claim the name of Christ have no discernment. They're like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Children don't have a lot of discernment sometimes, do they? They put things in their mouth that shouldn't be in their mouth. They run across roads when they shouldn't. We can go on and on with the examples. But a believer needs to have discernment. That's one of the ways in which we contend for the faith. These ungodly men are impious men. They are without worship, literally. They do not truly worship the one true and living God. They worship themselves. Or worse, they worship Satan. Alyssa Childers wrote a book recently about progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity is a different Christianity. Liberalism, liberal Christianity is a different religion. It's not Christianity. Liberal Christianity, progressive Christianity, those are actually contradictory terms. Because it is a different Christian, it's a different doctrine. They use all, or I shouldn't say all, a lot of the same words, but they redefine them. Progressive liberal Christianity takes some of the very words that we find in God's word that we know mean certain things biblically, and they redefine them. And ultimately, they deny the inspiration, the authority of God's word. They deny salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. They teach a baptismal regeneration or a work salvation. They deny the virgin conception, the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ truly died on the cross and rose again. When you really get down to it, you see progressive Christianity is another gospel. And what does Galatians 1 and verse 8 warn us about? If any man preach any other gospel than that which has been given unto you, Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Strong word there. So we have to have discernment. We have to recognize these ungodly men. We have to see them for who they really are. They are lewd men as well. Notice that they are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, an old English word, but it simply means unbridled passion, unbridled lust, unrestrained lust. They are lewd men, unrestrained in their vice, gross immorality. And again, we have seen throughout history, even recently, and there's an apologist who was considered one of the greatest apologists of our time. And if you've heard anything in the news from religious news, one of the greatest, what would be considered one of the greatest apologists of our time was found to be not who he said he was. And went to his death having apparently never repented of his sins. And they have found horrible things, things I cannot even mention from this pulpit, that he was doing behind the scenes. How sad. Now, I am not here to say that that man was an unsaved man. I am not trying to be judged, to cast judgment on that man and call him an unbeliever. But it sure brings into question, doesn't it, his salvation? When he was participating in that kind of activity behind the scenes and, for, as far as we know, never repented, covered it up, even sued one of the accusers. It does make you wonder. It's sad. It breaks our hearts. But there are all kinds of examples through history of religious men, men who use religious veneer to cover up immorality. And Jude is saying, watch out. Watch out for these people. Watch their preaching. Watch their life. Look at the way they live. Look at what they're doing. They're creeping in unawares, but they're actually taking the grace of God, and it is a cover for their immorality, their lasciviousness, their libertarian, Christian liberty teachings that throw off the morality and the ethics and the biblical principles of morality and ethics. And we could get into all of what's going on with the LGBTQ and the mess that that is causing our nation. And there are believers, there are churches that are capitulating on those very issues that are clearly revealed in God's Word. A Christian adoption agency, I heard just this week, this past week, that has now compromised and will give boys and girls to homes where there's same-sex couples. How sad. How sad. These are rebellious men. They deny God's sovereignty and they deny Christ's honor. They have denied, it says, the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny his sovereignty. They deny his honor. They do not give God the honor that he deserves. They steal it for themselves. We've got to be aware of this stuff. We've got to earnestly contend for the faith. God has called us to this moment, and at times it's challenging. At times it's tough. At times we wonder, Lord, what is going on? Even so, Lord, come quickly. And I think we should pray that. I think that is one of our prayers that we should have. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But we also have to understand that until he does come, we have to occupy till he comes. And part of that occupation is to be at work and earnestly contending and being strong in the Lord, knowing we are going to wrestle in this spiritual warfare. And we must have on all of the armor of God. And we need to, like Jude warns us, we must earnestly contend for the faith by determination, by doctrine, and by discernment. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. Lord, may we have a renewed energy and zeal to stand up for what is right. Lord, to do it with meekness, gentleness, lowliness, humility, and grace like we learned about this morning. But Lord, help us to be strong in the Lord and the power of your might. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing here at Berean. Continue to guide them as they look for a senior pastor. Thank you for the recent salvation of souls. And we pray you continue to bless this work of God and continue to use these men and women and these young people, Lord, here, these children. Continue to use them, Lord, in your service for your honor and for your glory. We pray that you'll bless your word in our hearts and lives. Make us more like you. Help us be faithful to you even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please grab your hymnals. Let's stand together. Number 703.